Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal.
Today, we are truly privileged to have Dr. Brian Litvin with us. Dr. Litvin received a PhD in religious studies from the University of Virginia and a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. His undergraduate work was at the University of Tennessee in the field of communication studies. Brian now works as head of strategy and advancement at Clapham School after serving for 16 years as professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and 3 years as an editor and writer at Moody Publishers. He is the author of The Conqueror, the Chavez Trilogy, Early Christian Martyr Series, After Acts, and Getting to Know the Church Fathers, as well as several scholarly articles and essays. Brian is married to Carolyn, and they have 2 adult children. He enjoys writing, traveling, teaching, reading, spending time with family, and being involved in his local church. Welcome, Dr. Litvin, to Voices of Renewal.
Well, thank you, Dr. Becker. It's great to be with you, and to be a part of this podcast is a real honor. So thanks for having me.
Dr. Litvin, so today, the topic of our conversation is the great Athanasius of Alexandria. And I wonder, Dr. Litvin, if you would give us an introduction. Who was Athanasius?
Yeah. Well, I'm so glad we're talking about him, because if you made a top 10 list of figures from church history, maybe a top 5, Athanasius would certainly be on there. And yet maybe he's not as famous as, you know, maybe one of the reformers like Martin Luther, or if you go back to the ancient church, you might say, well, okay, St. Augustine is the limit of my knowledge of ancient figures like that. But really, Athanasius is a figure that we need to get to know. We need, as Christians, to understand who he is, who he was, what he stood for. He has a word for us. He has an example to give us today. So who was he? He was the bishop of Alexandria, and before that was a deacon in that church. Alexandria is the city even today in the Nile Delta of Egypt, and so it was a major city, kind of the intellectual capital of the ancient world. You might say like sort of the Harvard or Oxford kind of place. So all the thinkers of the ancient world would go to Alexandria, and he was a bishop there, a churchman, an exegete, a scholar, and also was involved in the Council of Nicaea, which produced the Nicene Creed, which I'm sure we'll talk about today.
Absolutely. Dr. Litvin, so when we think of Athanasius, he's often credited as one of the staunch defenders of orthodoxy. Talk to us a little bit about what were the challenges at this time in the history of the church concerning what is right, what is correct, what is orthodox, what is biblical doctrine. And how did Athanasius engage with this conversation and struggle in the church?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, and it does describe his times. So Athanasius was living in the 4th century, to just kind of get your listeners clear with what that means. That's the 300s AD, or you know, you'd say maybe he lived around 300 years after the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ancient church is still going, still carrying forward the legacy, but it's not like it was anymore in the time of the apostles. At least it's not as simple and small. This is no longer just a house church movement or something like that. In fact, in the time of Athanasius, the emperor himself, Emperor Constantine, has converted to this faith. And so he is, Athanasius is living in a time when even the highest rulers are aware or participants in the Christian faith. And the issues that are really coming to head at the time of Athanasius had been boiling for a while. I mean, they're apparent to anyone, even today, if you say, well, do you Christians believe in one God? Oh, yes, we're monotheists. Well, do you worship God the Father? Oh, yes, we worship God the Father. Well, do you worship Jesus Christ? Oh, we worship Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Well, so which is it? You know, I mean, you have one God, or you just said there's 3 different entities, persons that you worship. And so those were the issues which we take for granted today. And we use the term the Trinity. There's a unity and a Trinity. And so that's how we frame it. And Athanasius is living before anyone really had settled on that word or settled on what it meant. And so there were questions of, well, do we worship 3 different gods? And if not, then how do we worship Jesus and yet worship the Father? And the issues at the time were on the other side of Athanasius, the issue was, well, maybe we can take Jesus and lessen him. Maybe we can sort of demote him or take him one notch down so that we can still say, well, we worship the one God, and then this lesser being his son. And for Athanasius, that wasn't acceptable. And what came out of that was the equality of the Holy Trinity.
Dr. Litvin, so as we think about these particular theological scuffles that are going on, often we read, particularly in liberal scholarship or liberal theology, this idea that early Christians did not believe in the Trinity, right? And that it's all either Constantine or the Council of Nicaea, where these things are somewhat invented. Is that the truth?
It's not the truth, but it does get at the point that it did take the church about 300 years to really understand what it meant when it, on the one hand, inherited the legacy of Israel and the great Shema in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." And the Christians knew that. And yet they knew they worshiped the risen Christ, the Son of God of the Heavenly Father. And so it's not true that the Trinity was sort of invented out of whole cloth or kind of came out of nowhere and was mandated by an emperor, something like that. Not at all. But I would say that it took about 300 years for the reflection on exactly how we as Christians are monotheists and yet also have worship for the Father and worship for the Son and worship for the Holy Spirit. How to bring those things together is complex. And so it's in this period, it's in the time of Athanasius in the fourth century, that the Christians finally are actually free from persecution and can have these councils that are necessary to bring all the leaders together and hash it out and decide. And so it was an age where, okay, we have a new opportunity now to gather across the whole empire, all the bishops, all the leaders, all the pastors, and then what do we say? How do we work this out? And so the Trinity, as a formal doctrine, is the fruit of that. But there were discussions about how to do it for many, many decades before.
Right. You mentioned the rich heritage that we've received in Israel, but there's also this rich heritage of Scripture that we've encountered. And I love that description where you say it took a while for the church to be able to find the language to accurately display what they've not only received in Israel, what they've received in the Scriptures, but in the history and the witness of the church. So Athanasius is known as the figure in the fourth century, right, that really combats heresies. What were the main heresies at this time, and how did Athanasius combat them?
Yeah, well, probably to keep it simple, we would say that the main heresy at work is what is called Arianism. Now, in that time, there were different permutations of Arianism, and whether Arius himself held all the permutations can be up for debate. But Arius is a real man who, in the year 318 AD or thereabouts, so 318 years or so after the birth of Christ, kind of rises up in his church. He's a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, and he defies his bishop Alexander, and wants to assert the idea that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. In other words, you would say, well, God the Father or God is eternal, but there was a time when there was no Son, which is the kind of doctrine you can find, among, say, Jehovah's Witnesses today or Mormons or something like that. But this is an early version of that, Arianism from Arius, this leader who said, the way to think about God is to keep him one by taking Jesus and making him a creature. Mm. Now, the most glorious creature, the most exalted creature, he was fine saying that, but he's still a creature. And before that, he did not exist. And then God made him and sent him. So it sort of demotes Jesus into the status of creature, making him a lesser being and supposedly preserving the unity of the one uncreated God, the Father. Now, Athanasius says, wait a second, there's all kinds of ramifications, biblical, theological, if you take Jesus and make him into a creature instead of eternal. And that's really what the debate was about. Arius was for a created Jesus, and Athanasius was for an eternal Jesus.
So this battle for orthodoxy from Athanasius, were there any personal costs involved for him?
Great question. As is often the case, when you take a stand for truth, it does come at personal cost. And that was the case for Athanasius, because even though the view that Athanasius held was, one might say, vindicated at the Council of Nicaea, which gave us the first version of what we call the Nicene Creed, and the Emperor Constantine kind of signed off on that and said, okay, you know, you're good to go. We're going to stick with this. Well, Constantine didn't outlive Athanasius. He died. And once his sons came into power, the sons of Constantine, who then were kind of emperors, they didn't necessarily agree with the views of Athanasius, which kind of became like political parties, one might say. And so Athanasius found himself on the outs, and yet he would not compromise. In the good sense of that, of standing firm. He would not, even if the emperors exiled him, which they did for a total of, you know, 14 years of his ministry, he was in hiding or living in the fringes of the empire in Germany or in the desert. And he paid that cost of being kicked out of his flock, his congregation, because he would not do what those later emperors want, which was to accept this idea of a lesser Jesus. And so Athanasius, the slogan is sometimes used of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he was that kind of a brave man, for sure.
So some people today, when they hear about the story of Athanasius and all the battles that he fought and all the personal cost, in today's world, they might say, but does it really matter? Mm-hmm. So often, and sometimes even in liberal areas of the church, folks would simply say, well, now hang on a moment, there should be diversity of opinions and diversity of conversations. Dr. Litvin, from your perspective, why does this matter? And why is it important to hold to orthodox biblical doctrine?
Yeah, that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it, Dr. Becker? And I'm so glad you brought that up. And there are those places in theology where we don't want to overly quibble, right? I mean, we might have different views on the end times, or some people have a slightly different view of, you know, how creation came about. And we say, well, we must agree to disagree. And there is wisdom in that. But you can't just have that, you know, across the field of doctrine. There have to be fixed principles, poles, solid, sure, and we will hold to those and even die for those. And this is one of those, not just because it's the doctrine of the Trinity in some kind of abstract way, or some kind of, you know, as if that is just theologians debating about, you know, minutia. Not at all. The point is, and really what this debate came down to, was salvation. How are you saved? And for the Arians, since Jesus was this lesser being who was a creature, and who therefore kind of grew as a creature in his pursuit of the Father, so to speak, then their way of understanding salvation was moral imitation. You just kind of, you do the things that you see your brother Jesus doing, and you follow in his footsteps, and you kind of rise up and find God through that kind of an effort, versus what it was for Athanasius, which insisted that Jesus is fully divine, and that we are separated from the divine world, from God, by a great gulf. And the only way that we can be brought back into the divine life, you know, the life of our Creator who made us before we fell into sin, the only way to be brought back is to be in oneness, in union with Jesus Christ. If you might think of it like someone coming down and rescuing and piggybacking you, like it's a physical thing. It's not just some kind of transaction in the heavenly courtroom simply, but that Jesus Christ comes down into our midst, into our lowliness, and he scoops us up, you know, like Samwise carrying Frodo, you know, he carries us on his shoulders when we cannot. And then he takes us where? Where does he then take us? Well, the secondary Christ, the created Christ, the lesser Christ, he only gets you part way. But the eternal Christ, the fully God Christ, is able to take us in whom we are in union with and take us back to the Father all the way into the heavenly life, into the life of God himself. And so really, This is not quibbling among theologians, but this is the very essence of the divine drama, the very essence of what is wrong with the world, and the very essence of how it is rectified, that is salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God.
What an extraordinary, inspiring explanation of how important these fundamental doctrines are. And a while back, I read this extraordinary little book by Gavin Ortlund called Which Hill to Die On, in which he makes the case for theological triage, in which he said there are some basic fundamental biblical doctrines that we must hold on to, and then there are some areas that we can certainly disagree on. Mm-hmm. But this really matters. Now, Dr. Litvin, today, are there similar heretical movements or heresies floating around that we need to feel as strongly about as Athanasius did about Arianism?
Wow, that's another profound question. You're bringing all the right issues to the table here, Dr. Becker. Thank you for that. Yes, we are faced with many heresies today. We are faced with attempts to remold Jesus into our own making. And so one of the things you see out there today is, well, Jesus was kind of a man like us who fought for this cause. He was a martyr for his cause. He was a sort of a hippie, progressive kind of guy who's really, his issue is to kind of side with the poor and overturn social structures of the day. Well, there's a lot of ramifications for the gospel for social structures for sure. And Jesus did confront power in his time. However, to just reduce Jesus Christ to kind of an imitated figure who's crusading for human politics or for progressive sort of politics or something like that, that is not who Jesus Christ was. The same thing that Athanasius recognizes is what we need to recognize today, that the gospel is not simply transformation of our world, it's transformation of our souls. It's the redemption of our souls from that good old-fashioned concept of sin and alienation and falling into undoing. And that's what we need to proclaim as Christians, is a call for the reunion of the human heart with God himself. And then once that happens, then those other things begin to fall in place. Then we begin to think about issues of justice and issues of how to serve and to help and to make a difference to our world. But we do those in light of the inner transformation that must take place first, or it's just spinning our wheels, for causes or something like that. So I think we have to be very on guard, like Athanasius was, at any attempt to reduce our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into a symbol for a worldview or for a man who had a cause rather than God who became incarnate in our midst, which is really what Athanasius insisted on.
I sometimes wonder if this is not akin to the original temptation in Genesis, right? Where the serpent comes and says, you can be like God by eating of this tree. Your own actions will give you the ability to discern what's right and true. You don't need God. And maybe this is the most damaging heretical doctrine or worldview that we fight every single day, that we have the ability to make our world better.
Yeah.
Without Christ.
Without Christ. I so agree. Right. I so agree. And I'm grateful that what Christ did when that serpentine lie came into the world is that he crushed it underfoot and had the victory over it.
On another point here, and I think this is the reason why the eschatological portions of Scripture are so important, because the ultimate hope for the redemption of our world is the return of Christ, his first and his second coming. We are not the saviors of ourselves, and we're certainly not the saviors of this world. We proclaim the gospel of Christ that says, he alone is the Savior. Dr. Litvin, what can we learn from Athanasius about method here? We know from history that he feels very strongly about things. We even know that perhaps there were some physical scuffles involved ever so often with Athanasius. Did he always get it wrong, or right, let me say, in his method? Were there mistakes that he made? What can we learn today? And a bit more context here. The internet has created this flat world. I think it's Stephen Friedman that spoke about the emergence of this flat world where everybody can have a go at one another. And so often on social media, the theological intercourse, the theological conversations are just violent. It's like a bar fight, right? Where folks think that theology is contact sport. What can we learn from Athanasius in how to approach heretical worldviews or doctrines or challenges to the biblical faith?
Another profound question, and so relevant, really, in light of Athanasius, because as you said, these were times in which sort of a political camps had gotten involved in church doctrines, if one can imagine that. And yes, Athanasius was a fighter. I mean, you know, he was described as being a short man, a small man. Some call him a dwarf or something like that, a very petite man. And so he had kind of that small but mighty, you know, sort of Chihuahua for Jesus kind of perspective, where he had to, you know, he had to fight. And probably it's true that if sometimes there are times to fight, right? If somebody doesn't, the other side prevails and overcomes. And so one has to be wise about when is it time to fight. And you know, Athanasius was accused of things. He's even accused of murder, although then they later turned up the man supposedly murdered, and so they found that was false. So there was lots of infighting, and this actually continued in the Alexandrian church into later figures like Cyril, and you get a female philosopher that's later killed in Alexandria. So that this was part of the times. And to your point, it's yucky stuff. Like, we don't want to be like that. What can we learn from Athanasius is sometimes there is a time to fight. If no one else will, that falls to your shoulders sometimes, whether it's pleasant for you or not, whether it comes at a cost. But be cautious that you don't fight with the enemy's weapons. And I think perhaps at times Athanasius did he got caught up into the warfare, which, you know, if they have a gun, you got to get a gun. And unfortunately, that makes two people with guns shooting each other. But Athanasius always maintained his connection to the monks, his connection to the men of the wilderness, the Egyptian deserts, which were not far. If you left the realm of the Nile River, you were in desert. And so monks lived there. And he maintained his connection to the life of solitude, the life of prayer, the life of pursuing God, even in, one might say, a kind of mystical way, or spiritual union, contemplation, fasting, and spiritual disciplines. And so Athanasius lived much of his life in the presence of these holy men and women. Probably for him, he was conversing mostly with the men, but the women were part of that movement too. And I think that kept him anchored and kept him from going sort of pell-mell into the tactics of the enemy.
My spiritual director, for the longest time, used to tell me, he said, for every one word spoken, there needs to be an hour of silence. And he used to tell me that silence in the presence of God, not silence outside of the presence of God, but a silent awareness, submission to God, has this ability to sift our minds, our hearts, and our words. And here's the balance. So often we find young, strident, angry theologians, and I think we've all met those angry theologians, right, who never stops critiquing and never stops picking fights. But it's that balance of knowing when to speak and when not to speak. And Dr. Litvin, this for me is my takeaway today, that how do we balance this? We balance this by being submitted to God and spending the time with Him.
Yeah, that's my takeaway too. I mean, your podcast is about voices of renewal, and how did Athanasius bring renewal to the church of his day was through this combination of courage and silence. This ability to both speak with the prophetic voice and sit quietly in the silence of Almighty God. And the more you live in that presence of God, the more you're conformed to his ways. Athanasius, we didn't mention this, but he poured forth. So most of his writings were not polemical. Most of his writings were exegetical. And so he lived in the text of scripture, and it was like a balm to his soul. It was like his breath. The breath of God was there meeting him. And so he was conformed to the image of God. And so when one goes into battle, which is, you know, look at the Psalms, how many times there's a battle metaphor or comment, you do it in the way that God wants his brave warriors to be. And I think that's true of Athanasius. Mm.
Dr. Litvin, if any of our listeners would like to know more about Athanasius or read him himself, where should they start?
There's a great little summary of Athanasius's life in the Rutledge series. Got some primary text. It's just called Athanasius. It's by Khaled Anatolios. So that's a good one because it's just kind of a basics. I wrote a book called Getting to Know the Church Fathers. Athanasius is one of the chapters along with 11 other figures. Getting to Know the Church Fathers was my way of saying to many evangelicals who might say, I don't know much about those people. My history begins later. Who were they? And so I wrote about them in that book and intended it as an introduction. So maybe those would be some helpful sources.
Absolutely. Final question for today, Dr. Litvin. If Athanasius was alive today, what would he say to the church?
He would tell us to spend our time in scripture. I mean, the point I made about him being an exegete, he's known as a polemicist. He's known as a sort of political, a politician, one might say, in the time of the church. But really what he was a man who lived in the word. And for Athanasius, the word, the written word, is nothing but the means by which we know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. And so he would say, steep yourself in the word, and he would mean by that scripture, but ultimately the relationship with Christ.
I cannot help but to think about the weapons that we take into warfare. And the example of Christ as he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan was, of course, the marvelous disciplines of solitude, self-control, fasting, most importantly, the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that every time Satan came to him, he quoted from Deuteronomy, of all texts, the one text that probably the church doesn't read today. Mm-hmm. Dr. Litvin, this has been a wonderful conversation, and I think we can continue on for a very, very long time. But as we close, I wonder if you would pray for our listeners and pray for our world so that we would gain something of that humble tenacity to stand for Christ and his word.
It would be my honor to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled to be your instruments in this world. We're humbled because we know precisely how weak and fallible we are. We are so easily caught up in the ways of the world, whether that is drawn away to affections and sins, or whether we take up the weapons of the world, or we imitate the world in some way. And so purge us, O Lord. Purge us from those attractions to the thing below. Fill us with your spirit. Inhabit us. Make us the holy of holies in which your spirit dwells, so that we would not do those things. And yet, O Father, give us the courage that is necessary. May we not become quietist. May we not become those who retreat and make no difference in the world, but give us that ability to be called forth out of solitude and silence and to speak up and to be brave, to do that as the martyrs did, even when it comes as a cost to us. May we do it not for our own glory, not for our own sense of self-righteousness, but may we do it so that we might exalt the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for the listeners of this podcast that each would be filled with the Spirit that comes from you, not the spirit that is of our enemy. And that we might be bold in these times when war, even nuclear threats, loom once again on the horizon, or when economics are in turmoil, when nations are overrun and peoples are oppressed. May we as Christians be bold confronters of the powers and the enemy behind those powers, the forces of evil, the demonic ones. And yet, Lord, may we do it not in our own strength, but with the strength and the empowerment that comes from you. Do these things for us, and we will, O Lord, persevere until that end, until we hear the trumpet and we raise our eyes and we see our Savior once more. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Litvin. May our Lord continue to bless you and use you mightily for his glory.
Yes, you too. May the Lord bless you, and may Regent continue to stand strong for the gospel there in Virginia.
Amen. Amen. Folks, if any of you interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you all.